You are listening to a podcast produced and distributed by ChristHoldFast.com. Please visit ChristHoldFast.com for additional resources. This is 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. Well, thank you for joining us for another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament, episode 20. I'm Daniel Price, and I am joined by Brandon Hansen.
Hey, guys.
Who decided to wake up and show up this week, which is great. he looks like he's in a cave right now. But as always, with Chad Bird. How you doing, Chad?
I'm great. Good morning, everybody, or good evening, or whenever you're listening to this. Yeah. Glad that you're joining us.
So we're full strength today, Chad.
We are. We got all three of us here, ready to go.
All right.
Got some good stuff coming up today.
We do.
So of course, it's always good stuff. I mean, this is the Torah. This is the gospel according to Moses, book one. So it's always good.
Yeah, yeah. Well, there's some things that are especially interesting, and I think we've got an especially interesting thing today.
Yes, we do. This is probably one of the most intriguing chapters in Genesis. Leaves lots of questions that send us down into other parts of the Bible to seek the answers to those questions. So, yeah, it's going to be I think it'll be interesting for folks as we dive into Genesis 14.
All right. Well, why don't we dive into Genesis 14?
All right, let's do it. So this is a part of the, of course, the larger story of Abraham. But as it turns out, as you see how this particular part of the story of Abraham is played out in the rest of the scriptures, it's less about Abraham and more about another person that emerges here in this particular story, whose name is Melchizedek. So what I want to do first of all is basically summarize this chapter, kind of tell you the story for those of you who don't remember it or haven't heard it before. And then what I want to do is take us into a couple of other parts of the Bible that talk about Melchizedek and why he's important, who he is, his connection to Christ, and how Melchizedek figures into what the gospel is. And along the way, I want to do something that we haven't really done before, and that is to pull in a couple of different documents from outside the Bible. One of them is from the Dead Sea Scrolls that shed a little bit of further light on how Melchizedek has been understood and interpreted throughout the church's history. So we got plenty to do in the next 35 minutes. So we'll get going. First of all, the story itself. Genesis 14 starts out with a kind of a broader view. We're not looking just at Abraham, but we're looking at some of the surrounding countries and kingdoms. Basically, the story begins with a revolt. There's several cities around Sodom and Gomorrah, including Sodom and Gomorrah, who have been under the control of this king called Chedorlaomer and some of his allies. And basically, they've been paying a tribute to them over the course of 12 years. And then the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and these other surrounding city-states, they rebel against this, and they refuse to pay the tribute, so you have a war that ensues, basically. Chedorlaomer and his kings come in, and they travel city by city teaching these guys a lesson, showing them that they're not going to rebel against them and not pay the consequences. And along the way, they get to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Chedorlaomer and his allies attack those cities and those kings, and this is when it gets personal, personal for Abraham anyway, because if you remember back from chapter 13 in Genesis, Lot and his family had decided to live in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, live in that area. So when Kedorlaomer and his guys passed through, his armies passed through, teaching these people a lesson, they take Lot and his family, along with a whole lot of other people, as the spoils of war. Well, of course, this is where Abraham gets involved, because Lot is his nephew. So a person who escapes from the conflict, he informs Abraham of what's happened. Abraham immediately responds, this is his kinsman, his nephew, who's like a brother to him. And so he is going to do what he can to rescue Lot and bring him back home. So Abraham gathers some allies that he has, total of only 318 men, and they go after Kedorlaomer and his allies, and they attack them, and in what must have been nothing less than a miraculous intervention, Abraham and his 318 men are able to defeat all these other guys. They are able to rescue Lot and his family, and they begin the journey back to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. So that's kind of a long introduction to the story, but it's significant because it kind of sets up what's about to happen. So I've just summarized the first 16 verses of Genesis 14. And here's what happened next. I'm just going to read this verbatim. This is Genesis 14:17. Then after Abraham's return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet Abraham at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tenth of all. And there's a few more verses there that talks about Abraham's interaction with the king of Sodom, but I want to pause there and use that as a jumping off point to talk about some of the details of who Melchizedek is. There's actually quite a bit that's packed into those few verses that I read, especially 18 through 20. So let's highlight some of those and talk about their significance. First of all, just in Genesis, and then we'll jump from there to the book of Psalms. So as far as the details about Melchizedek that become significant later on, one of these is his name itself. Melchizedek is comprised of two different names. Melek is the Hebrew word for king, and then the ending of his name, Zedek, is a shortened version of the word for righteousness. So Melchizedek's name itself means king of righteousness. And he's also the king of Salem, and Salem is related to the word shalom, which is the Hebrew word for peace. It's a shortened name for Jerusalem. So you have Melchizedek, whose name means kings of righteousness, and he is the king of Salem, which means the king of peace. So first of all, his name, and then where he's king is significant. Another significant part of this that I hope we'll get to is the fact that he brings out bread and wine to Abraham. Then he's described as the priest of God Most High. This is the first occurrence in the Bible of the word priest. So this is significant just for that reason alone. So Melchizedek is not only a king, but he is a priest. And that itself is worth noting, because throughout the rest of the scriptures, a person could be a king and a person could be a priest, but you couldn't be both a king and a priest. So you could hold one office, but you wouldn't hold both offices at the same time. In fact, some of the Israelite kings got themselves in some very dangerous situations when they, as kings, tried to act as priests. One of them, in fact, was struck with leprosy when he was trying to exercise the office of the priesthood. But for Melchizedek, he holds both offices. He's a priest as well as a king. Then another significant part of this that's going to come up when we get to Hebrews is that Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Now, if you recall early on in Abraham's story, God promised Abraham, looking back at chapter 12, that God would bless those who blessed Abraham, and he would curse the ones who cursed Abraham. And he says, "And you, all families of the earth, shall be blessed." And throughout Abraham's life, at least in the episodes that we have recorded for us, Abraham does get blessed, but it's only by God and by his angel in chapter 22 of Genesis, and then here in chapter 14 by Melchizedek. So that puts Melchizedek into a category all his own right there. And then there's one more element here that I think is worth noting, and that is that Abraham gave to Melchizedek a tithe. Not Melchizedek to Abraham, but Abraham to Melchizedek. So Abraham gives to Melchizedek a tenth of everything. Now, if this was all that we knew about Melchizedek, if this was the only place in the Bible where his name came up, then he would be just kind of one more passing curious personality in the Old Testament. And there's many of those. We know just a tidbit about them, and they have a certain significance and purpose, but it's relatively limited if you look at them in the perspective of the narrative of the rest of the scriptures. What's amazing about Melchizedek is that this person that's only three or four verses are devoted to in Genesis becomes a major, major part of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, and he plays a central role in one of the most messianic of Psalms, Psalm 110. This is a great example, I think one of the best examples, actually, of things that we've talked about before, of how when we're reading Genesis or anything in the Torah, there is more there than we usually see. Because later biblical writers in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, when they read the book of Genesis, they read out of these stories the fullness that was latent within them. So when they read Genesis 14, the writer of Psalm 110 and the author of Hebrews didn't simply say, "What is this story about?" They asked that central foundational question that we've talked about many times: what does this story have to do with Christ? And as we'll see, there's a lot that this story has to do with Christ. So, unless you guys have something you want to add or ask, I'm going to take us to Psalm 110.
Do it.
All right, let's go. So, Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is quoted in the New Testament when Jesus is engaged in debate with the Pharisees. The first verse is the verse that we know the best. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So Jesus quotes that and says, hey, if this is about David, then how do we have this address of the Lord in verse 1? So the way that we can, I guess, put that first verse into other words would be to say, the Father says to his Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, I Psalm 110 is fascinating for me. If you're familiar with it, it's only seven verses. Take some time to read it, and you kind of get the idea of what the whole psalm is about. But it's a highly militarized psalm. It describes who the Messiah is in terms of his victory over his foes, him conquering his foes, and then after this conquest, sitting down at the right hand of the Father. But in the middle of this psalm, you have inserted this verse. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This is the only the second time that Melchizedek is mentioned in the Old Testament. Now, what seems to me to be happening in Psalm 110 is this, that you have the Messiah pictured as a combination of two people, Abraham and Melchizedek. Because Genesis 14 describes the victory of Abraham over his foes. And Genesis 14 also describes Melchizedek as the priest of God Most High, who greets Abraham after he returns from the defeat of the kings. It's as if David read Genesis 14 and he asked himself, how can I use this story to create a hymn that's about the Messiah in which I can pull together both aspects of what's going on here? Abraham defeating his enemies and Melchizedek, the king and the priest coming to greet Abraham. And he came up with a psalm in which he describes the Messiah both as one like Abraham, who defeats his enemies, as well as like Melchizedek, because he is a priest forever. So Psalm 110 is a combination of who Abraham is and who Melchizedek is, and it's a prophecy at the same time of who Christ is. We got Genesis 14, we got Psalm 110, but we still don't know everything there is to know about Melchizedek. To find that out, we turn to my favorite book in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7 is the chapter that is most concerned with who Melchizedek is. But before we get into much of Hebrews 7, I want to give a little bit of background here to what discussions were going on in the first century about who Melchizedek was. And one of the most significant text for gaining an insight into what others were saying about Melchizedek is one of the Dead Sea Scrolls. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in the 1940s, they had all sorts of documents that were there. You know, some of them were straight from the Bible, some of them were biblical commentaries, some of them were texts that had been found elsewhere by archaeologists. And amongst the thousands of documents that were there, one of them was found that talks about Melchizedek. It's called 11Q Melchizedek is the name that they gave to this document. And what's interesting about it is how Melchizedek is described as far as his almost messianic or angelic identity. 11Q Melchizedek, this Dead Sea Scroll, is a description of the last era of world history when God is going to redeem his people who are called the sons of light. And what happens is that God sends this heavenly redeemer who is called Melchizedek. And on the Day of Atonement, Melchizedek appears to defeat his foes and to redeem the sons of light, the believers in the true God. So you've got at least one group in the first century who was looking at Genesis 14 and looking at Psalm 110 and talking about Melchizedek, and they were attributing to Melchizedek a heavenly status. They were saying that he is like Michael, the archangel. He's like the Messiah. He's the one who is going to redeem the believers at the end of the world. And then you have other traditions about Melchizedek that were also floating around the first century Jewish culture. You've got Philo, who was a Jewish thinker and philosopher in Egypt, who talked about Melchizedek being like the Logos, and who said other things concerning him, which which suggests that he was more than a mere man. And then you have other kind of crazy speculation about him and some of the Gnostic communities. All of that is to say that when Hebrews was written in the first century, you had a whole lot of speculation going on about who Melchizedek was, how he fit into the story of salvation, whether he was a mere human or something else. And so that I think is significant because of some of the language that we see in the book of Hebrews to describe Melchizedek. And we'll get to that in just a minute. But I've been doing all the talking. You guys still with me?
I know there's a lot to say about this, so I'm letting you say it.
All right. There is a lot to say. And I'll try and get as much in as I can. So let's talk about, in the time that we have left, let's talk about the book of Hebrews and how Melchizedek fits into that argument. This is a bit of a simplistic summary, but if I had to describe in just a few words what Hebrews is all about, it's all about the insufficiency of the old covenant to bring about the completion or the perfection that God desires to give to his people. So one of the ongoing themes that you see in Hebrews from various perspectives is the insufficiency of the old that has now been made sufficient, been brought to completion or to perfection in the newness that the Messiah brings. So for instance, the author to the Hebrews talks about how the Old Testament sacrifices were insufficient because the blood of bulls and goats and all of the various aspects of animal sacrifice in the Old Covenant were insufficient. It wasn't enough. What you needed was the blood of a better sacrifice, and that better sacrifice is the sacrifice of the Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. These Old Testament sacrifices were important, they were significant, but they were temporary, and they were insufficient to provide the perfection that comes in Christ, who offers himself up as the perfect sacrifice once for all. You have the same argument made with the dwelling place of God. So you had the Old Testament tabernacle or the temple, which itself was insufficient. It was of this world. It was temporary. And now we have a greater, more perfect tabernacle in the heavens, is what the book of Hebrews says. And another part of this argument, and this is where Melchizedek comes in, is that you had an Old Testament priesthood that was insufficient because you had multiple problems with the Old Testament priesthood. First of all, everybody who held the priesthood in the Old Testament was a sinner. So the priests themselves had to offer sacrifices not only for the sins of the people, but also for their own sins. And because of that, these Old Testament Levitical priests could never bring about perfection. And you had a multiplicity of these Old Testament priests. You didn't have just one because they all kept dying. That's what sinners do. And so you would have a constant cycle of death and ordination of more priests. So you didn't have any priest living on to be a priest forever. Each of them was sinners. They died. They had to be replaced by other priests. And so you had this built-in insufficiency in the Old Testament priesthood. Well, when Christ came as the priest according to the order of Melchizedek, as prophesied in Psalm 110, the question arose, well, how can Jesus be a priest? First of all, he's not from the tribe of Levi. He's not from the family of Aaron, which is where all the priests came from. Every priest was from the tribe of Aaron. From the family of Aaron, the tribe of Levi. So how could Christ, who's from the tribe of Judah, how could he be a priest? So that's one thing that the author of Hebrews wants to answer. And then he wants to show how all of these insufficiencies of the Old Testament priesthood are finally brought to perfection in Christ. And that's where we finally get to Hebrews chapter 7. And the way he does that is by connecting Christ to Melchizedek. He shows how Melchizedek himself, this is interesting, how Melchizedek himself was superior to the Old Testament priesthood, and how Christ, being like Melchizedek, is also superior to the Old Testament priesthood. One of the differences that you see in Hebrews chapter 7 is every time, every single time that the book of Hebrews compares an Old Testament person or thing to Christ, it shows how this Old Testament thing or person was incomplete, imperfect. But he doesn't do that with Melchizedek. He uses Melchizedek in a different way. He doesn't say Melchizedek was a great guy, but Jesus is even better. He doesn't say Melchizedek was a great priest, but Jesus is even better. Instead, he joins these two together, Melchizedek and Christ. And by their connection together, he shows how Christ, who's in the order of Melchizedek, is better than the Old Testament priesthood. So let's talk in the time that we have left here about Hebrews chapter 7. So he starts out saying that this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the God, Most High God, met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham also apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils. So he starts out just kind of summarizing what we've already talked about, the story of Genesis 14. But then he starts to kind of unpack the significance of who Melchizedek is. He says, first of all, his name means king of righteousness. And then he's also king of Salem, which is king of peace. And that's as far as he goes with that. It's almost like he's throwing out these teasers to us, and he expects us to take them and to go with them. He doesn't have time to pull out the full significance of everything that this means, because if Melchizedek's name means king of righteousness, then he's like Christ, who is our king of righteousness. If he's the king of peace, then he's like Christ, who's our king of peace. But we kind of fill in those blanks ourselves. His goal in this chapter is something different. Now, we have verse 3, which is, to me, the most mysterious verse in the Scriptures. It's the verse that raises more questions than it answers. Here's what it says. He's talking about Melchizedek. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. So, let's come back to that in a minute. I want to talk first of all about how the rest of the chapter describes how Melchizedek is pointing forward to who our Lord is. He continues in chapter 4 and following with unpacking the story of Melchizedek from Genesis 14 and showing how this is proving the superiority of the priesthood of Christ. He says, first of all, you have Abraham, who's a patriarch, giving a tithe to Melchizedek. You would expect it to be the other way around, because Abraham is the great guy. He's the patriarch. And yet he's the one that gives a tithe to Melchizedek. And then he makes this fantastic, this fantastic leap, if you will, because he says that, you know, in a sense, Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek, because Levi was already in the loins of his father Abraham when Abraham paid the tithes to Melchizedek. So it's this fantastic notion that that Abraham already has his what, great great grandson in him. It's like he's like Levi's already there. Abraham is embodying all of his progeny that are to come in the successive generations. And so what Abraham does, the whole Jewish nation, and in particular, the priesthood does. So when Abraham gets back from the slaughter of the kings and gives a tithe to Melchizedek, then Levi is tithing to Melchizedek. Aaron is tithing to Melchizedek. The whole Old Testament priesthood present in the loins of Abraham is handing over a tithe to this superior priest. Then you also have this idea of blessing going on. He says it's obvious that the greater one blesses the lesser. So when Melchizedek blesses Abraham, you have a superior blessing someone who is inferior. And he goes on in the rest of the chapter to kind of unpack this some more. But before we get there, I'm gonna go back to the description of who Melchizedek is, and you guys can throw your hat in the ring here and tell me who you think he is, because his identity is disputed. You guys can't see this, but Dan is smiling. He's I think he's eager to jump in here.
No, I'm hesitant to jump in here. I feel like I'm being set up. Brandon, do you feel set up?
Yeah,
just a little bit. Like I'm walking into lion's den with a guy who wrote a dissertation on this very subject. Yeah.
Well, let me tell you.
It's not like I don't have an answer. It's not like I don't have an answer.
Oh, but... I know. I'm by no means kind of a hardliner in my own answer, because I'll be completely honest. I am not 100% sold on my own answer, because I think there's too many questions that still remain. So let me tell you, the various views of who Melchizedek is.
I wonder if the audience would like to hear me and Chad debate the guilt of it.
Maybe so.
Is that something they would be interested in? Should we set up a formal debate where me and Chad like have it out?
Yeah, we could hash it out. Really, you only do that on social media, right?
That's the
only place that kind of stuff takes place.
Totally. We should do it. We and you should have a debate on Melchizedek, 140 characters at a time.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Well, there are some who say, so who is Melchizedek? Well, it might surprise our listeners, because we do. We love Luther. We make no excuse about that. We love Luther, but I do disagree with Luther here. Luther believes, as many have, in fact, some of the early Jews believe this as well, believe that Melchizedek was another name for Shem, for Noah's son. In fact, if you look at the lifespan of Melchizedek, of Shem and Abraham, Shem actually outlived Abraham by about 35 years. So is it possible, just according to the whole lifespan, that this could be Shem? Well, yeah, it is. It is very possible, because he was still alive when Abraham was born. And as I said, some of the early Jews believe that, and Luther also believed that. There are also some, and maybe this is what you guys think, who believe that Melchizedek was actually Christ in the Old Testament appearing before his incarnation. So a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. That's actually held by quite a few of my friends, colleagues that I've had, who believe that this is actually, Melchizedek is basically just another name for Jesus. So in Genesis 14, when he appears to Abraham, that was like some other occurrences you have in the Old Testament, where the Son of God appears temporarily in human form in order to speak to his people. And I'm not by any means opposed either to the identification of Melchizedek with Shem, or even to him as appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. I think there's weaknesses in both of those arguments. But let me give you one other option. And this is actually an intriguing option to me. And that is, when the author of Hebrews is writing to his folks, to this congregation, whoever they were, that he was writing to people who were aware of some of these extra-biblical traditions, we'll call them, about Melchizedek, traditions outside the Bible, like the ones that I talked about as were held by the folks in the Dead Sea Qumran community, as well as by some of these ideas about Melchizedek, were voiced by Philo and by Josephus. And there's actually several other documents that were contemporaneous with Hebrews that talk about Melchizedek in all sorts of unusual ways. So my argument is that when the author was writing to this congregation, he was aware that they were aware of some of these other traditions about Melchizedek. And so he makes reference to them in that third verse where he's talking about Melchizedek without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. He's saying, you know that Melchizedek that everybody's talking about, the one that they, some people say is without fathers or no genealogy, or that he never died but was assumed up into heaven. Well, he's like the Son of God who abides a priest perpetually. So he's neither confirming the truthfulness of this nor denying the truthfulness of it. He's simply making reference to some of these other traditions about Melchizedek in order that he might further his own argument for the supremacy of Christ and his priesthood. So that is that's the answer that I tend to gravitate toward, not because I think it completely satisfies, but because I think it at least takes into account some of these other ideas about Melchizedek that are, at least in my view, reflected in that third verse of Hebrews 7, where you have this very unusual description of a fatherless, motherless, genealogy-less, deathless priest in the Old Testament. All right, you guys correct me.
Yeah, I don't think you answered the question. Who do you think he is?
Yeah, well, I think Melchizedek was a historical figure. He was a king and priest in Salem. So I don't believe that he was the pre-incarnate Christ. I believe that he was actually a priest and a king at the time of Abraham in the city of Jerusalem, known at that time as Salem. But because Psalm 110 connects Melchizedek and the Messiah and attributes an eternal priesthood to the Messiah, like the priesthood of Melchizedek, people began to develop all sorts of traditions about Melchizedek that went beyond the description of him in Genesis 14. In fact, beyond anything really close to the historical description of him. And so when the author of Hebrews talks about Melchizedek, he is using these traditions about a historical figure in order to further his argument about who the Messiah is. Does that make sense?
Here's the thing. So what's funny about this is that going into this, I already knew Chad's opinion on this. I also knew that he had written extensively about this. Did you write your dissertation on this?
My master's thesis, yeah.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah, for my STM.
So that's why I let Chad just go and go and go, because he wrote a master's thesis on this. And I'm not the smartest guy in the world, but I'm smart enough not to enter a debate with someone who wrote a master's thesis on something unprepared to debate it. So, I have normally held the pre-incarnate Christ position, but I don't think that – I think that there's room, like you said, there for any one of those to be true. I don't think you necessarily lose what the author of Hebrews is trying to say either way. You know, some of the stuff we didn't talk about was extensively anyway. Just something I think is cool is when he brings out the bread and wine, which is just cool.
Yeah, that's cool. In fact, that of all the details in Genesis 14, that's the only one he doesn't mention in Hebrews chapter 7.
Yeah.
But it becomes actually a huge deal in the history of the church. There's a lot of artwork that pictures Melchizedek bringing out the bread and the wine as the Lord's Supper. There's hymns that have been written along those lines. There's prayers that are part of the ancient liturgy, which talk about as Melchizedek brought bread, wine out to Abraham, so our priest Christ brings the bread and wine of the Eucharist to us. So it becomes a very big deal in the history of the church.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, it's cool that a guy is coming back from war, and the King of Peace brings out bread and wine to refresh him. I'm just saying, it's a cool thing. And when you walk into church on Sunday and you've been warring with the world, the flesh, and the devil, and you're beat up, and there's the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace with peace and righteousness for you, to refresh your faith, to forgive your sins, all this. So there's something very cool about the connection there. But yeah, no, I'm not gonna like have. We're out of time, and I can't debate Chad on this. We're out of time. I
was ready. You'll have to take it to Twitter.
I was ready to go, but Brandon, I guess we're out of time.
Before time completely runs out, I just want to say thanks for sharing all of this. Truly fascinating. And I won't take up any more time talking about it.
You're welcome. It's a.
I was gonna tap over to you, Brandon. Say Brandon wants to defend an alternate position.
I'll write my own thesis and then get back to you. I got to do the research first.
All right. Well, thanks, Chad. Thanks, Brandon. We are gonna be a little bit long today, but that's okay. Thanks for joining us. Go over to the website and listen to the other episodes, read the other stuff we got going on there, iTunes, rate, review. Thanks for joining us talking about this crazy figure in the Old Testament and mentioned in the New Testament as well. Think about those things. Write in with your arguments for or against. And we will see you guys next week.